For our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is what is called the high priestly prayer. This was prayed most likely, it doesn't tell us in scripture. After this prayer, they went out over the brook, the Kidron Brook, which is on the, they were in the upper room when these things were happening. They went over the Kidron Brook on the east side of the temple area to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was going to pray another prayer there to the Father, a different prayer. This prayer evidently took place toward the end of their stay and observance of Passover, the Passover feast, in that upper room. And so as we read, we're going to start at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. And I want you to be looking for, there's six places in here where where the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, says, mentions being one. Being one. That's a request he's making to the Father. So be watchful for that as we read through here. He says a lot of different things on different subjects concerning our his glorification and his sharing that glory with us, and that would begin happening at the day of Pentecost, but let's start out with verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. And this word pray is to ask. I'm not asking for things about the world, but for these who are believers, these 11 that are believers. I pray not or ask not for them, I ask not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine that you've given me are yours. So yours are mine and mine are yours. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. This is anticipatory. He's still there, but just in a little bit. That's why he can say it this way. I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy name these whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that you gavest me. I have kept and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not out of the world as to their source, even as I am not out of the world as to my source. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. For they are not out of the world, even as I am not out of the world. Sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify or set myself apart in order that they might be sanctified or set apart through the truth. Neither pray I or ask for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, in order that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, in order that they may be made perfect or complete or finished in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as thou hast as loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, when you have those whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, in order that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot of material, a lot of meat in this. Well, the reason we're here is because we're looking at this oneness that we began to see last week in Ephesians chapter 2. We want to look at, as we review where we've been last week, Ephesians chapter 1 said that we are, that he would make us one, that is, the disparate groups within salvation in the body of Christ. He was going to make them all one by putting them in the body of Christ. And so we simply want to look at five things quite rapidly here to demonstrate different ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ has provided this unity, this oneness. The first thing is, in this chapter, verses 21 and 22, four times this word one is used. Let me read this again. John 17, verses 21 through 22. And this is a request. This hasn't happened yet. This was the night before he went to the cross. At the day of Pentecost, this request would begin to be fulfilled. And he says this, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We're one. We have one spirit. Okay? Well, they're going to share in that spirit essence, but they're also going to share in a position. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, in order that they may be one, even as we are one. So this glory of the resurrected, the Christ is going to be resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He gives that to believers on the day of Pentecost. And we are then one in them because he is ascended, risen and ascended to the Father's right hand. And that's how we're one in Christ and in the Father. There's some more things we could say about being in the Father. A lot of times God the Father is kind of an add-on, something most Christians don't realize, that he's your Father. And when you pray, when you communicate to deity, Jesus instructed that we talk to the Father through what he has accomplished. And I hear many Christians, I hear pastors in prayer times together, bless their heart, and they're talking to Jesus. Well, that's okay. You can talk to him. That's fine. But the point is dealing with and relating to the one that has been the planner and the sender of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He indwells us. But in some of those passages that tell us that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his spirit essence indwells us, the Father indwells us too. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. We have all three persons. How well do we know the Father? We know a lot about Jesus. And by the way, that's why God sent the Son, is so that in the realm of humanity, we could see what God is like in flesh. So that's important. But as you grow as a Christian, you need to realize your relationship to your Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he calls him Abba, Father. And that's how we can relate to him. That's Aramaic for daddy. That's a diminutive form. And so we need to be growing and understanding in that. So there's four times in these two verses, in this high priestly prayer before Jesus went to the cross, where he made a request. He made requests concerning this oneness and this unity. In our verse last week, we turn back here to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "For he is our peace." This is peace between disparate racial groups, Jew and Gentile. Boy, that's the biggest disparity you can get among humanity, racially speaking. "For he is our peace, who has made both one." Jesus Christ has made both one. And it goes on to tell us, through the cross, and he's taken away the thing that made this unity impossible before, and that was hatred, because of the Old Testament law made Israel separate from non-Jews, from the Gentiles. That's what the law did. That was one of the two main purposes. It made them separate. And so, as we see in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2, the Jews looked at the non-Jew, the Gentile, both being Christians, as less of a Christian, because you're not a Jew. And we were God's people. Well, what we're seeing now is God has changed all that. And what we said last week, and let me emphasize it again, God was the one who made the distinction between Abraham and his offspring through Isaac and Jacob. He made that distinction between them and the nations. After the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, he's the one who can take away those distinctions. So anybody who becomes a believer now isn't manifesting their own righteousness as even believers did under the law. They did it in their own strength. Now we manifest righteousness from God. He produces it, and we experience it and demonstrate it through faith, walking by faith in the promises that he's provided for us. And when we use those promises that he's provided for us, then we can demonstrate his righteousness in our lives. So, in John 17, Jesus requested this oneness. In Ephesians 2:14, he fulfilled. This request is now fulfilled. He's made us both one. Then we come to verse 15 in Ephesians chapter 2. He's abolished or rendered ineffective or set aside in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments. That separation by the law produced hatred, and the hatred was done away when the law was abrogated, when it was fulfilled by him. So now, even the law of commandments, he's abolished in his flesh that produced that enmity and that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, in for to make, or actually for to create in himself. He created in himself. We want to look at, here uses the verb, he created. See that word make? At the end of the last half of verse 15, for to make in himself, it's not the word poieo, to make or do. It's the word kits. Steve, you can help me out. I'm thinking of the verb form and not the noun. Kitsis is the What's the verb? Ketizo. It's got to have that omega on the end to be a verb. He created. He didn't make. He created. And he did it out of nothing. Now, what did he make? Well, as we said last week, well, when God the Son spoke everything into existence, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, nothing came into existence that came into existence except through the Word who spoke it into existence. We're thinking of material things, substances, but it's everything. He created the spirit realm, and they don't have material substance. Here, it's a thought, it's an opinion held by God that God never had before. Oh, he knew. He knows all things. He knows the potential of all things. But he did never express this. He never expressed this reality about anybody. And the reality here is how he thinks about New Testament believers. This was never an option, a possibility for spirit beings, for Satan himself in his fall, for the angels that followed him in his rebellion. He never thought this to provide a salvation where they would all be seen one in his Son. Never. This is totally new. He created. He created. So then we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And here it uses the noun for creation, which is creation. The noun for creating is creation. And so it says in verse 17, therefore, since any man or since a certain one is in Christ, if you're in a position in Christ, and this is true of all New Testament born-again believers, therefore, assuming a certain one is in Christ, and then cross out he is, that shouldn't be there, in Christ, and this is a parenthetical thought, in Christ is a new creation. A new creation. That's how that should read. You're not a new man. It's one new creation. And so it should read again, therefore, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. This is talking about believers being in Christ. And this is simply the noun form of what we just read in Ephesians 2:15. He created. He created out of the two, one. And what was the result? Peace. Peace between the two. Okay? So in John 17, he requested this oneness. In Ephesians 2:14, he fulfilled this this request by making one. In verse 15 of the same chapter, it says he created, and in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says he created a new creation. So we're seen as being one and being a new creation. It's the same thing. Here's another one that goes along with this. This new creation, number four up here, is referred to as one new man. One new man in God's mind. What man is this? We're going to go there later, so we're not going to turn there now. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's made us disparate people. He sees us together in his Son with Christ as the head and all believers from Pentecost till the rapture as the members that are making up this body with Christ as the head. One new man, a new creation. And the word new is kainos. There's two words for kaina, or for new. One is naos, it means fresh, recent. But it can be a recent thing of what you've already had. But this word is new kind. It hasn't existed before. It's not simply making a new Volkswagen, which has been around forever. You can have a new Volkswagen, you can order one, and it'll be new in time, but not in kind. This is new in kind. In other words, this new man isn't Gentiles being saved are now associated with Israel. And so they're in Israel. They're part of Israel. No, Israel already existed. This is taking Gentiles who never had anything to do with Israel, and Israel, believers in Israel, who were part of that nation, who had promises and covenants and were close to God, they had the temple, are now put into this new kind of man in God's thinking. So he isn't simply improving the Gentiles to the place where Jews already were. He's taking them both and putting them into something completely new. So in that respect, we have the same thing. They're made one, they're created, they're one new man. And then fifthly, now we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where he's likening this body, the body of Christ that was created, this one new man, In verse 12, it says, "For as the body, that is the human body, is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body." So he's just simply using the human body as illustration. Now, here's the similarity. As a human body is many parts, one head, so also is, and you see Christ, but there's a definite article before Christ. So also is the Christ. Let me say this, the definite article is so very important. Now, many times when you see the name Christ in the epistles, the risen and glorified one, the Christ, Christos, it won't have a definite article. Many times it will have a definite article. And on certain occasions, concerning the context, it will be talking about this body. And you'll see the Christ. And when you see that in a certain context, you'll see that's talking about me and every other believer, not simply in our local congregation, but from Pentecost to the rapture. We're all one body in Christ. All one body in Christ. Other times when the definite article is used with Christ, and here you have to go by context. Context is so very, very important. It isn't referring. It's simply emphasizing Christ as the head. But if you have in context believers associated with Christ, now it's the body. So let's go over it one more time. John 17, Jesus requested unity, that we'd all be one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, or verse 14, he made it come to pass. In verse 15, it's called a new, he did a work of a new creating that resulted in a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, 15, the result of this new creation is called the one new man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, this one new man, this body, is called the Christ. So we're showing you five different passages and actually about four different descriptions of being one. But they're all talking about the same thing. We're all one in all of these different ways of looking at us. We're all one together in Christ. That's how God sees us in our position. And remember what we said last week? Down here, are you all one in your experience? Well, let's start with that. Did you do the same thing this week? Did you eat the same thing? Did you go to the same places? You see, is your physique and outward appearance the same as every other Christian? We all become look alike. We have differences of some being of one gender and some being of another gender, and yes, there's only two genders. So we have differences that way. We have differences with spiritual gifts. In this one body, there's difference of spiritual gifts. By the way, that's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where he says there's the Christ, the body, the new creation, this one new man. And yet, the members have different abilities. Supernatural, provided by the Holy Spirit. And so down here we have differences. In Christ, are there any differences? No, in Christ, we're all the same. And we function towards each other with our earthly differences in the realm of our unity. At least that's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. And that's what Paul is explaining to the Ephesian church. Yes, you have differences. But in Christ, God doesn't see any differences. So that's how you look at and act towards one another as being equal in Christ. You're all mature in Christ. You're all finished in Christ. You're all in a glorified opinion in Christ. One of the things we emphasized as we concluded the message last week was that even, and I'll say this again in relationship to many of us here, we have kids who've grown up in Sunday school and so on and so forth. Our kids were there. Let's see. I'm trying to think now. I got to remember. Yes. Even our youngest, I think, was there when I was still going to seminary. Maybe not. No, not. He was born after seminary. But they were exposed to things we were hearing at seminary and hearing at Valley Baptist in the services and so forth, and we were picking up and understanding. You think those kids knew what was going on? They've got to go and understand the very same things we learned back then. But if they became a believer, if they heard the simplicity of the gospel and the reality of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit did a work in their hearts and lives and they became a believer, and this is what I've been saying lately as I've gotten older in relationship to my kids, that my three daughters are my sister in Christ, because all three of them know Christ as their Savior. My son knows Christ as their Savior. He's my brother in Christ. He's my brother. But does that mean that they all know what I know? Should I be upset with them because they don't? Oh, I want them to come along. And God is doing a work, and I know He's doing a work in them, bringing them along, because He does it in every one of His children. God simply doesn't birth children to let us sustain infanthood. He grows us, all of us. Now, are we growing at different rates? You bet we are. Some faster, some slower. Some almost non-existent. There are believers out there, I would say they're not a believer. God knows the heart and goes, no, they are. But they sure haven't grown a lot, and they're carnal a lot. And I'm loving them by adjusting them, child training them, and so forth. So what we're looking at is we're all one in Christ. And that's what we should desire is, Warren Bidwell used that word parakaleo to encourage this way. One time in an evening class, I remember it was downstairs. You know when you hear something significant, you can remember the time and the place and who said it and da-da-da. He said this, he says, one of the significant ways of that word, it's translated encourage, it's come over here where I am. Come over here where I am. So you don't write other believers off simply because they're not where you are or where I am, or even this, that they don't want to be where I am. That's what kind of stings as I'm explaining this and trying to be kind and informative and instructive and so forth, and they just don't care. You know what you do? I pray for you. I want to visit with you. I want to see you and the kids and all this, and I want to do all of this. But you're God's. And the Holy Spirit will do a work continuing in your life as He has and is in mine, and He'll keep on doing that. And you can be guaranteed that He's doing that. Because He's doing it in your life, in my life. He's doing that in every believer's life. Okay. So now this morning we want to continue on here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 16 through 19 this morning. All believers are made one in Christ. We have peace with one another. Also now we have peace, and this is what we're going to see in verse 16. We have peace with God. We have peace with God, and because we have peace with God, there's wonderful provisions that are given us in these four verses. The first thing we see in verse 16, it says, "And he, that he might reconcile both unto God," this is Christ reconciling both the racial Jew and the racial non-Jew. But remember, that's simply the tip of the iceberg of disparity. Also, the disparity, the differences are male-female, bond and free, And as we just pointed out, mature and immature. In Christ, we're all sons, mature ones, but we might not be there yet. We're still growing. But having said that, that he might reconcile both unto God, both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, he reconciled them together by taking the law out of the way and nailing the law to the cross, because he fulfilled the law. So the law, he established it back in Exodus 19. He took it away at the cross. And there is no law to be under. And we've said this before, and let me just kind of backtrack a little bit with this. Well, you mean we can just do anything that the Mosaic law told us not to? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Did I say that? But did I say, or does Scripture say, that you observe it, you focus on it? You know what Scripture says? You know what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross? I'm giving you a whole new commandment. And by the way, you know what the word new is? A new kind. I'm not giving you a fresh one. I'm not giving you another, don't do this. That'd be simply a fresh commandment. But this is a brand new kind of commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. You couldn't do that under the law. You had no ability. In fact, the law was to point out that you couldn't do what you were bragging about. Israel was bragging that all that the Lord says we can do. By the way, they were acting proxy for me and you and the whole world. God didn't have to give the law to everybody. He gave it to one group of people to demonstrate just one slice of the pie. If this is the way they respond, you're all. That's the character of you all. So here it says in 16, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body. Here we go, one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now we had enmity created by the law that created enmity, and this word enmity is the word hatred, and it's the more volatile of the two Greek words for hatred. The law provided volatile hatred. It resulted in volatile hatred between Jew and non-Jew. But here in verse 16, this hatred is between Jew, non-Jew, that is everybody, and God. I want to show you a couple verses that demonstrate this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's, Paul is just reading out what is true of every individual. We hated God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells us, but if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. We were, before we were saved, we were enemies. You go back to Romans chapter 1. We don't have it written up here, but this is a important verse too. Romans chapter 1 and verse 30 says this. Talking about men before the flood, and as they continued to do whatever was right in their own eyes and so forth, it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, or literally proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters. And here we go, verse 31. You can wrap it all up. Haters of God. You know, that's what we were. The little old lady who drives her car to church faithfully every Sunday, who simply does it out of religious obligation and habit, who doesn't know Christ as her Savior. You know why she doesn't know Christ as her Savior? Because she's still hating God. And you can be a nice little old lady and qualify as a God hater. Everybody is a God hater by virtue of the fall. And so we need peace. And that's what it tells us here in Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, and verse 16, that he might reconcile or adjust both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the hatred thereby. He's paid for the hatred between that, and the hatred was on whose part? Was God hating us? All three passages that I read to you was we are hating God. We're God haters. And Jesus Christ dying on the cross put to death that hatred thereof. So now, for the believer, there's no hatred between disparate groups, the tip of the iceberg, racially or gender-wise or social standing and so forth. There's no hatred, and there's no hatred to God. That's been done away with. So that's the first thing we have. We have, through being made one in Christ, we are at peace with God. Second thing we see here in the next verse, verse 17, and came, Jesus Christ came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. You didn't know that Jesus Christ came and preached around the world, did you? Mormonism teaches that. Yeah, Jesus Christ appeared over in the Americas, South America, North America. Jesus Christ appeared and preached to them. I don't find the verse for it. Neither can you, neither can they. But in their extra biblical, quote-unquote, revelation, they've got that. No, God has always used men, mankind, to spread the truth. So has Jesus Christ preached? In fact, this word preach is evangelized. It's euangelizo. He preached a good message unto us that were afar off. Now, the bulk of the people at Ephesus were these people, Gentiles, far off people, not near ones, Jewish people. Let me show you how he did this. He didn't do it himself. He didn't make appearances other than the one appearance that Scripture tells us of. And that was after this person became a believer. It wasn't to give him the gospel to become a believer, and that was the Apostle Paul. He was taught by Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 1, in the Arabian wilderness for about 3 years. It was between 2 and 3 years. That was the only experience that this has ever happened, and it was to a believer. But other than that, God has enabled and given the directive to believers to carry this message of salvation. So we have in our scripture reading again, John chapter 17 this morning, and verses 7 or 18 and 20. Verses 18 and 20 of John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this, talking to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, even so I sent them into the world. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. He's using a go-between. What did Jesus say? The last thing in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. He came, spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he's talking to some of the apostles. Not all of them are there. We know Judas is dead by now. But he said this, go ye therefore and preach, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that word teach is actually the word disciple, make a learner. Now, who do you baptize? Who is water baptized in the New Testament scriptures? Remember Acts chapter 10? Peter just gets his introduction out there, but in his introduction at Cornelius' household with Cornelius and all his family and servants and so forth, he gets the elements of the gospel there. We can see it in Acts chapter 10. And what happens? They believe. Did it say they believed? Did it say they came forward when Peter says, let's just sing a couple stanzas of Just As I Am without one plea and on? Did it give an altar? No. They sat there and they began speaking in tongues, which demonstrated the Holy Spirit had given them a gift. He only gives spiritual gifts to those who are His, who are born-again believers. And they were speaking in tongues. And what does Peter say to the Jewish brethren, believers that were with him, to verify what was going on? They didn't know that, but that's why God had the whole group go down there. What did Peter say to them? What hinders that these should not be baptized? And then they went ahead and water baptized him. You only baptize believers. So when it says here in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What has to happen prior to water baptism? They have to hear the gospel and believe it. So what does the word, the verb, the action of disciple mean? Actually, it's manthano. This word, mathetes, is the word disciple. Manthano is the word to learn. What's the first and only thing a person, an unbeliever, needs to learn? The gospel. They don't need to hear the book of Revelation and how it's all going to happen, how it all come out. They don't need that. They need the gospel. And that's what Jesus said. And then after they have the gospel, then he says, and again, the King James translates it the same way, but it's a different word in verse 20, teaching them. Now it's didasco, not manthano, but didasco. Now it's the word teach. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What did Jesus command them? One commandment, love one another the way I have loved you. The night he said that, it was an impossibility for those 11 to do that. But what he was saying is he's anticipating just a little bit, and you're going to be able to love the way I love. Now, he didn't explain all this, but regeneration is going to take place. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to have the ability to love the way I love. That was the command. So first you give the gospel so that they become learners. They learn the gospel, and then you can teach them. If they become a disciple, a learner, then you can teach them all the things concerning the Christian life and growing in grace. That's all wrapped up in those two verses, what Matthew ends with, Jesus' words. And then, thirdly, this peace, back here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, we all, there's no disparity. It isn't that we come through the Gentiles go to the Jew. By the way, that's going to happen in the millennium. It tells us in the Old Testament that a Gentile will hang on to the skirt of a Jew because they want to go to where God is, and God is in the New Jerusalem, that is the new satellite during the thousand-year reign of Christ, because the sun has gone out, and that's the source of light. And they said, we've heard that God is with you. And it says they take a hold. In Isaiah, it says they take hold of the skirt of a Jew that they can go, be transported up there. Not here. Not being one in Christ. A Jew doesn't have any more access a believing Jew than a believing Gentile. A believing man has no more access than a believing woman. A believing slave owner, let's contemporize it to today, a business owner has no more access to God than a believing employee. A believing immature believer, mature believer has no more access than a believing immature believer. We're all seated together. We're all seated together in Christ. And so we all have access. We've said this before in our studies so far. In your minds, place your thinking right now up there in the third heaven. God the Father sees you in His Son at His right hand. So to you in this opinion, how should you now, seeing yourself in Christ, how should you see the Father? At your left hand. At your left hand. You're at His right hand in His Son who's at His right hand. That's how close you are. You think you have access or don't have access? Here's the thing, folks. I know people have done this many times, and that's fine. It's like they come to the preacher, would you pray for this or for that? It's like for a Christian, like, oh, you think God will hear me a little better than you? No, you can ask other believers to pray that, and it's not storming the gates of heaven. It's simply collectively making an appeal. Someone has a need, a believer has a need. On your behalf, we'll all pray. But does that mean that you don't have to pray? Everybody else is praying? No. You've got the right and you've got the ability and the privilege as any other believer. And so Paul says here, for in Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then fourthly, we come to verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. Now remember, he was talking to those who are afar off. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you. Which group of believers is he talking to? You Gentiles? Because back in 11 and 12, that's how the Jews looked at Gentile believers. Oh, you're without Christ. You don't have promises. You don't have covenants. You don't have the temple. You don't have the law. You don't have the politics, the policies that God deals with us. You're total strangers. Here he says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. And it's not that you've been brought up to now be a true Israeli. No, you've gone way beyond where true Israelis who are believers are brought way up with you to this place of commonality. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. This word fellow citizen is those. Well, I don't have the Greek word right in front of me. I want to say polytema. The word polytema has to do with being in a city. A polis is a city. And so the ma ending is telling us it's a result of being in a city. If you're in whatever city that you live in, you have privileges and rights in that city that people that are not residents don't have. You can vote for your officials on the ballot who are from your city. But if you're in a different city than I'm, you can't vote for my city officials. That's how the polytema works. Well, in the Old Testament, God took Abraham and his offspring and he dealt with them. The policies were with them. The law was with them. The promises and covenants were with them. That was the politics. No more. Here it says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation. Guess what word that is? Polytema. Our city citizenship. Citizenship of a city. What's our city? Well, it's not really talking about a city per se. It's talking about the policies or the politics. For our politics is in heaven, from where we also look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You wonder, remember I told you before about the fellow I used to work with? He helped, the Lord used Larry Poletti to supply for our family by giving me a job early on when the kids were little and everything. And Larry was kind of crude in different ways. He was a brother in the Lord, but he's crude in a certain fashion. It wasn't bad crude, but it was, he says, you know what, we should get in the handbasket business. Remember the rest of it? We should get in the handbasket business because the world's going to hell in it. And so that's a great business out there to be in. I mean, he's saying this tongue-in-cheek about the craziness of the world system. And he expressed it that way. That's not us. That's not our system. Do you have a right to vote for your city, county, state, federal officials? You bet you do. Is it wrong for a Christian to do so? Not at all. You can express your opinion. It can be that expression on a ballot or whatever may be ground in a shredder or disregarded or overwhelmed by money poured into an election where a certain person or idea is promoted and everybody thinks it's a great idea, and then it turns out not to be so great idea. So yeah, you can express your opinion. Doesn't mean that your opinion is going to rule the day at all. In fact, I can tell you how it's all going to turn out. Just look at Scripture. I know which way it's going. I know it's going to turn out. But you can express yourself, but don't think you're going to, nor should you try to change with your efforts. You can express your opinion at the ballot box or in person to somebody. I don't like to talk about my politics when I'm at the gym, because I like to talk to people about reality, about things of the Lord. That's what really matters. Do I have opinion on positions, on policies in this country? I do. You do too, whether you realize it or not. Everybody does. But the bottom line is this. This world, this country, is not going to listen or obey or partake of an Old Testament passage, "My people which are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then shall I hear from heaven and heal their land." And we hear Christians misuse that passage. No. Our politics are in heaven. That's at the end of the day, when it says in Ephesians, "Be angry, but don't sin." Make sure at the end of the day you get rid of that. I've heard everything under the sun concerning all the craziness and everything. You want to ruin your sleep? Just keep hanging on to that. Get rid of it. In fact, the best thing to do is when you hear that, go, "God's going to take care of all this. Nonsense. He's going to do it." So I can be civil and kind to everybody I meet, no matter how contrary they are to righteousness. I can still do that while standing firm for righteousness. And if they don't like it, and if you call me names or something else, thank you, that's me. Okay? That's how I see this in God's Word. This is the truth. And by the way, I used to be like that, and God saved me. But he didn't die just for my sins. He died for your sins too. And it's available because he's a kind and good God providing salvation for everybody who wants it. "I don't want it." Okay. That's the Holy Spirit's job after that. So we have access. Everybody has access. This word access, it's a road unto facing, literally, facing a way into something. We all have access. Every believer equally has access to God. This peace provides the same ultimate citizenship. That's where we were. I got back to point three here. We have the same citizenship, and then also we're in the same household. I'm not going to belabor this point. I want you to turn with me, though, as we're in Ephesians, to the next chapter, chapter 3. William was here this morning and read some of these verses out of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In fact, we have here, let's stick to them, verses 2 and 6. Since you have heard, assuming you have heard, this is Ephesians 3:2, assuming you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Households in Scripture. We're looking at dispensationalism. Plug your ears if that's a foreign, naughty word to you. As if you don't want to be use literal hermeneutics and you want to use allegorical or whatever, just skip over these things. This is when you're getting into the growth issues, you realize that God had different rules of life for different people at different times during Earth's history. And the two major ones are the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. And that's what we just read in chapter 3, verse 2. There's a dispensation, and it wasn't revealed back there in the Old Testament. It was a dispensation of law. Guess what the next dispensation is after the dispensation of grace? A dispensation of greater law. More difficult law, the millennium. And in between these bookends of two house rules of the people that were under them, the Jews under the Mosaic law, the dispensation of law, and the whole world under the dispensation of fullness of the times, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, concerning the millennium. Rules and regulations for them. In between those two bookends, grace. Grace like you've never seen before. Remember John chapter 1? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And it also says there, just a couple verses apart, and grace instead of grace. They had some grace in the Old Testament. They had to have some, but we have an abundance. And what we've seen so far is this abundance of grace in verse 7 of chapter 2 is going to be demonstrated in the coming ages. You think everything has been said about God's unmerited favor and what it provides for us as the body of Christ, individual, born-again believer? Do you think everything's been said? We've just a little bit. And in the ages to come, it's going to keep rolling how God's going to demonstrate his grace toward us. Toward us. And just by virtue of grace, tells us, Mark, you didn't earn it. And I go, I know I didn't. And yet I get to enjoy it. Boy, can bring tears to any believer's eyes. And we're just starting. We're just scratching the surface of grace so far. And yet the amazing grace has saved us from an eternity apart from Christ, apart from God in the lake of fire, to eternity with him. And we just know these ABCs about that. We don't know the details and all that's going to be provided in the future. So looking at verse 19 again of Ephesians chapter 2, that's all we're going to say about chapter 3 here. We'll get to that later in more detail. But in verse 19, Paul says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentile believers, but fellow citizens with the saints. You know where our what our politics are? It's who we are in Christ. That's our politics. That's our policies. The policies are how God sees us, and we operate on how God sees us in Christ. And He sees Jews, believing Jews that way. He sees believing Gentiles that way, believing men that way, believing women that way, believing employers that way, believing employees that way. He sees everybody without distinction with that type of politics. We're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And what's our house called? It's the household of grace. Our rule of life is not Old Testament law. It's not New Testament law. And there's a lot of brothers in Christ that are preaching that try and pull from the Old Testament, and they'll try and pull from the future millennium. And they do that by trying to make the Sermon on the Mount practical. The Sermon on the Mount is just a little foretaste of that dispensation of law to come, that difficult dispensation. No, that's not for you. That's not for you. Grace is for you. For by grace you have been saved in the past, where there's an extension, there's results coming from that grace that are still rolling out. You've been saved by grace in the past, and you're still being saved by grace. Our law, love one another as Christ has loved you. It's not a law of don't. It's a law of do. Just one law, do. Do this. Can't do that, Lord. I'm giving you an ability. My ability to love. You can love the way I love other brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we can conclude this morning, simply want to say the world out there, one of the things I kind of watch in politics, because they put it on the front page of news items and so forth, what's happening in Iran? What's happening in Israel? What's happening in the Middle East? If we only, the Ukraine, that's still on fire. But you know what? We're here in America. At least keep it over in Ukraine. At least keep it over in Iran. But better yet, let's get out of all of there. And let's hole up and come back here. That's what the world wants. They want peace. They want absence of external conflict. But as born-again believers, what do we have? We have internal peace. First of all, with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Secondly, because we have peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to each other. And all disparities and differences are wiped clean in our position in Christ. You're different. As you sit here, you can look at each other, compare, and go, I'm not the same as everybody else, haven't experienced the same thing. My future is going to be different than your future as far as all the experiences and so forth. And that's true. But because of who you are and who I am in Christ, we all look at one another, should be looking at one another from the viewpoint of how we see ourselves in Christ there with one another. With one another. Heavenly Father, by your grace, by the glory of your grace, the opinion that Paul mentioned in the first chapter, this wonderful grace, the depth of this grace, yet to be seen. You've provided such a salvation where you can demonstrate your character through the indwelling life of your Son that shares the same life you have, eternal life. And through that, Father, we can demonstrate the very same life wherever we go, in whatever we do, in whatever we say, in whatever attitude that we may take on, we can show forth your life. We're thankful for that, Father, and we can do that together. Unity. To think on things above. To focus on things above. Not to focus on things below here on earth. Amen.